So Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's really great to see you and to be sharing in this time together. If you're new, I'm glad you're here. That's great. And you're coming at the end of a short series which is trying to cover, in a sense, the whole book of Psalms. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you probably realize that's what we're trying to do. Obviously not a sermon that covers, or sermon series that covers all 150, but trying to get a sort of overview of all of them. And we come this morning to the last, very last section of the book of Psalms, which you can sum up really in one word. And it's the word hallelujah. Or in English, praise the Lord. That's where the Lord's been bringing us through these weeks, to a place where we say, praise you, O Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, help us in this last sermon of this mini-series. We come to you as you are, and we pray you take us where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. That word hallelujah, praise the Lord, doesn't just drop from the sky as something for us to say and to feel and to do. It comes to us at the end of a journey that's a bit more complicated and a bit more connected to real life than that. I use this diagram to try to explain the kind of big flow of the book of Psalms. It's oversimplified, but there is something that's right about this, I think. And the words that I've used, borrowing from someone else, to describe three stages are orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And at the beginning of the book of Psalms, there's several Psalms. We look particularly at 1 and 2 and also at 8, which introduce us to a world which has difficulties and problems in it, but a world that God is clearly in control of, and a world where if you trust God and do the right thing, good outcomes basically follow. And if you don't trust God and do the wrong thing, bad outcomes basically follow. And that's presented to us as a starting point for our understanding. What happens, though, is that that understanding then hits some of the difficult things that happen in life, some of the situations where it doesn't feel as though that's right. And we all face them. And that is disorientating. It disorientates us and makes us wonder if we really have understood the world and have understood God's part in it properly. And we saw that exposed in with a kind of gentle forensic dissection of Christian experience in Psalms 88, 89, and 90. Psalm 88, that account of real personal bleakness and darkness. Unresolved at the end, because that's somehow, sometimes, how it feels to an individual. Psalm 89, seeing that more from the point of view of the community of faith, where the whole community thinks that God isn't intervening to save it, and that something's gone wrong with God's plan. Psalm 90, which just looks at the entire created order and sees principles of mortality, of death, and of God's wrath woven into it, and the bleakness and difficulty of that. Now, at the end of Psalm 90, there are some moves towards God in notes of hope. But the dominant feel as we looked at it was one of the bleakness of living in a world in which death is certain and inevitable. And so we were there in a state of recognizing, in honesty and in realism, what it feels like to live in this world as a person of faith in Christ. Because that is the zone that we all get to one way or another. Then I left some things out and jumped around a little bit. But I took us to Psalm 110, which speaks of the fact that God is not just in control and observing everything with great care and concern and deep wisdom from heaven, from above this world, but that he has within this world and has sent into this world his own saving agent, his own saving superhero. And we saw how that psalm points forward from the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look back at it and understand Jesus in terms of it as God's king who is going to win, of God's priest who has made a sacrifice of himself for us so that we can be put right with God and so that we can join in with the winning side. And on that basis, there is a flow then towards the end of the book. And again, I'm leaving out things and simplifying things. But there is a sense of flow as you follow it through towards the ending of the book with a whole collection of psalms which are there together, joined by the theme of praise, by that word hallelujah. And from Psalm 144 onwards, it kind of expands outwards to Psalm 150, which is just pure praise. All it is praise the Lord and a list of all the different symbols, all the different symbols and other instruments that are used. And I thought that to conclude the series this morning, I would look at Psalm 147, which I think is a good one to look at in understanding this call to praise. So let's look at the text again. You'll see that it begins with this great call. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! We're being summoned to a place of praise. And then a helpful little reflection on what praising is like. How good it is to sing praises to our God. Isn't praise just a great place to be? Wouldn't you rather be praising than criticizing? Some of you are teachers. Some of you are students of teachers. Now, I know what a student would prefer, and that would be praise. What does a teacher prefer to give? Well, I mean, where criticism is needed, of course, you would give criticism, but what you'd like to be able to give is praise. Unless you're a particularly mean-minded, stern-hearted kind of a person, we prefer to give praise. We're going to see a new production in London next Saturday, and the opening night was sometime last week. So I was eagerly looking at the reviews to see what it was like. And it got slightly mixed reviews. I don't think any of the major newspapers gave it more than 3 stars out of 5. And there were some good bits, someone we know from the past, Debbie and I know from the past, is singing in it. Fortunately, he seemed to get good reviews, which is a nice thing, but there are other parts that weren't quite as good. Now, I bet any of those critics who were sitting there would rather have been in a performance that they could just give 5 stars to and say this was unmissable. I went to the same performance of the same thing and the Proms a few years ago in 2013, and one of the critics was just so full of praise for that particular performance, and he said this has been the greatest week in the history of the Proms. You don't hear that very often. I bet he loved giving that praise because he's enjoyed it so much. Every part of our lives, unless, as I say, we're particularly mean-spirited, praise feels better than the opposite. And the same is true in terms of praise of God. How good it is to sing praises to our God. And then, as the Psalms do, it adds a second line, drawing it out still further. How pleasant it is. What a wonderful, pleasing thing it is. How fitting it is to praise him. And that word fitting is the kind of thing that if you had a joiner who was making a really complicated chest of drawers, for example, with all sorts of joins that were really not very easy, dovetail joints and all sorts of things that I don't know about, and it's difficult getting it right. And the joiner, she gets it absolutely right, and someone looks at it and says, oh, those joins are just beautiful. They fit. Or someone needs a new set of curtains for a room in the house, and they go out and buy a set of curtains and put them up, and someone else who lives in the house comes in, oh, that just fits so well, that's a beautiful match. And what this is saying to us is that praising God is a beautiful thing to do because it matches who he is and what he does. I just wonder this morning, in terms of the kind of sequence of orientation, disorientation, reorientation, and praise, where you might be sitting and how God, through his Spirit and his Word, might be wanting to lead you. Because you see, it's not a simple one-off process. It's something that repeats and repeats and repeats in the life of the believer. We're trying to do a diagram to explain it, and someone's working hard for me on this. That state of orientation, and then we just hit life, and we're disorientated. And so we turn to Christ, and in the assurance of his love and his salvation and our response of faith, we move to reorientation and to praise. But the cycle continues. This is the cycle of the Christian life. It's not a simple one-way journey. It's a journey we repeat again and again and again. And God gives us words for each stage. That's the beauty of the book of Psalms. It's a little bit oversimplistic, but you can fit very many of them into one of those three categories, and different stages within the categories as well. He gives us words for each stage. And this morning we're thinking about the words that he gives us that draw us into and through reorientation into a place of just saying, hallelujah, yes, you are God. Praise your name. The writer gives us three reasons why praising God is beautiful. And just to look at the structure of the psalm, beyond the introduction in verse 1 and the injunction to sing praises, then we have a section through verse 2 to verse 6. Then we have another injunction to sing. And Graham very astutely used this. So he was saying those bits and then we responded to him at the beginning. Then there's another section, and then in verse 12, again, a commandment to praise, and then another section. And if you look at each of those sections, what you see is a mixture of a description of something within the natural order and also something within God's saving order, his salvation of his people. And those things, there's a little pattern there, and those things, as they're put together, produce some very interesting results. And to give away the kind of conclusion at the beginning, What he's doing is showing that there is a unified whole to the world that we live in, the universe we live in, and God's place in it. The thing connects. The thing is unified. And therefore, we can move forward in praise because of that unity that we see. So let's look at the first one. How good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasing and fitting it is to praise him. And then the reasons why, first set of reasons why praising God is beautiful. And what we see here is that it's a beautiful thing to praise God. Because his heart for the hurting is as great as his cosmic power. God's heart for the hurting is as great as his cosmic power. These are Old Testament pictures, the building up of Jerusalem, the exiles of Israel. We apply that to those who believe in Christ. And what we see is that God is actively involved in building up. Why do you need building up? Because your walls are too low, or because there are no walls at all, or because the walls have been smashed down. It's a picture of providing security for us. Then there's the gathering of the exiles of Israel. And why do you gather exiles? Because they're a long way from home. And it speaks to the homelessness, the spiritual homelessness of men and women in our age. And God is the kind of person, it is characteristic of God, to gather people into a new home. And then this marvelous verse, verse 3. Do you know that, I'm sure, I have an intuition, there'll be people here this morning, and this is what you need more than anything else. If that's you, hear it, receive it, and just focus on that for the rest of the time we have together, because it is so powerful and important. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Those who are broken by life, those who are broken by their own mistakes and failings, those who are broken by the mistakes and failings of others, whether neglect or active hurt. That state of brokenness that affects the heart and compresses and shatters the spirit of the person inside. He knows, he cares, and it's his business to bring healing. And the wounds that each of us have, some of them self-inflicted, some of them inflicted by others, he binds up. I know someone who trained as a nurse and then trained as a wound care nurse. Did a whole master's degree in the care of wounds, became an expert in the care of wounds. You wouldn't believe some of the things that were used. I could start telling you about the use of sterile maggots if you want. Probably you wouldn't, but they worked. God is way beyond a master's degree in wound care. He knows it all, and he binds up our wounds. Isn't this something just to praise him for? Someone has said the church of God is never so well built up as when it's built up with men and women of broken hearts. There is a special brokenness of heart to which Christ gives the very earliest and tenderest attention. He heals those whose hearts are broken for sin. And he can lay hold of any of us. He's always been saving people who are out of the way, people who think that they don't belong, people who think they're unhealable. The Lord's been healing broken hearts for pretty much 2,000 years. And this writer says, can you find a brass plate? You know, the sort of thing you see outside a doctor's? A little bit more in the middle of Cambridge, perhaps, than in the kind of more suburban ring. In the middle of town, you see brass plates, and I've forgot the degrees there. Sometimes even the dates of the degrees. You won't find a brass plate anywhere in Cambridge of a doctor who is expert in wound care and has been healing wounds for thousands of years, actually. And we may say, I'm too bad to heal. My wounds are too deep. My brokenness is, there's just too many fragments and the bits are too shattered. It's beyond God's power. Yes, yes, someone else can be put back together. Someone else can receive healing, but I can't. And so the writer, I think, anticipates that and gets out his telescope. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Speaking to God's infinite knowledge and infinite cosmic power. He knows all the stars we can see, and he knows all the stars that we will one day see, and he sees all the stars we will never see. He has called them into being. He has given them their names. He determines their movements and their motions. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. Which of us dares to say, I'm too broken for the power of the one who controls the cosmos? His understanding has no limit. Which of us dares to say, I'm too complicated. No one's been able to sort me out. I can't sort myself out. Christ can't sort me out. His understanding has no limit. What does it take? Verse 6. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. And what it's saying, basically, is that you don't have to be incredibly strong and understanding in order to put yourself back together, because that's the point. You don't understand yourself. You can't put yourself back together. What it means is just to be drawn into a place of humility, recognizing that and saying, okay, you do it. The contrast to which is saying, no, thank you very much. I can deal with the situation. I'm fine with it. I'm sure I can get by on my own. No, thank you very much. Which to God just sounds like wickedness. Aren't these great reasons why praising God is beautiful? Because his heart for the hurting is as great as his cosmic power. And then in the next section, we see the same principle, or the same pattern at work. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. The repeated call to praise. And what we see in the second section is God's creation care, which is even surpassed by his pleasure in simple faith. So his creation care. The God who we praise is the one who controls the weather for the benefit of the created order. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. Yeah, we moan about clouds and rain, don't we? But what's the alternative to clouds and rain? Desert. And no life. Clouds and the rain are God's gift. They make the grass grow on the hills, and so he provides food for the cattle and the other creatures that eat grass. The author adds in, for the young ravens when they call, and ravens don't eat grass, so there's a whole set of food chains implied by God's control of the natural order. We praise God for that. This could just be used for a harvest festival service or a special one-off about the natural order and creation. It is God who provides, and so it's just so pleasant to be able to say, this is from you, thank you. But there's a little more here. In verse 10, we start hearing about God's pleasure. Remember at the beginning how we were told that it's pleasurable, pleasant, good, beautiful for us to praise God, and so we can take pleasure in praising. Well, now we start to understand how God's pleasure fits into that. And in a way, I haven't properly diagrammed them in my mind, let alone on paper. There's almost a set of... it's almost like a kind of one of those halls of mirrors where different things are reflecting off each other and amplifying the effect. Because even though creation is sustained by God and contains lots of wonderful things by God, the author wants to have a qualification in terms of how God's people might use his creation, and particularly whether they would put their trust in human ability and human use of what's in creation. And particularly, because we're thinking of nations and armies and threats, in the strength of the horse, which is seen here as a bit of military equipment, nor the delight in the legs of the warrior, again, part of the army. That is not what God takes pleasure in order to save people. Now, if you turn that around, you can see that there may be a temptation for people who think God has provided for them in the natural world for them to try to create their own security. That is what it's driving at, I think. I mean, God can recognize that a horse is a wonderful thing. It's when a horse is seen as a source of salvation that he doesn't take pleasure in it. There may be a necessary use for armies, but if we start to put our hope in those things, God ceases to take pleasure in that. Now, we could apply it to all sorts of things in the natural world, and as developed by human beings, that we start to trust, including not just our own strong legs, if we have strong legs, but our own minds, our own ability, our own nous, our own academic ability, perhaps, or our ability to survive in life, the street smarts and the wisdom that we've accumulated. His pleasure is not in those things. What is it in? The Lord delights in those who fear him. What does this look like? It looks like a child of God regularly bowing their head and thinking of the greatness and infinity of God, bowing with a sense of awe, a sense of their own littleness and of God's greatness, and what that means for their own dependence on God and their own willingness for God to command their lives. And he absolutely loves it. It delights him. The second line extends it. The Lord delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. I just think it's a hall of mirrors thing maybe, or some kind of circle. Again, I haven't quite got it. But do you see it? We turn to him and we say, the loves of this world are not enough for me. The strength that I have in my life and which other people can offer and this world can offer is not enough for me. Those things will not make me eternally safe and happy. I need something more. And what I need is the unfailing love that you offer me in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to turn to you and receive your gift of free grace. Receive your gift of a place at your table. Receive your gift of eternal life and salvation. And I'm going to put my hope for the future securely, not in myself and not in predictable this worldly things, but what Christ will do for me when he returns. Now, does that feel good? Yes, of course it feels good. It's incredibly pleasant to do that. There's such a sense of relief and joy to know the love of Christ and to put our hope in it. And we praise him for it, and the praising is pleasant. And all the time, God is deeply pleased by it. Is it a set of continual virtuous circles and spirals of delight and trust? He loves giving his love to us. We love receiving his love. He loves receiving our praise. We love praising him. There's something which is set up here. Both the words come to us. The Holy Spirit releases us in it. And we're taken to this place of the beauty of praise, which is beautiful to us, but also to God himself. As we stop trusting in ourselves and stop hankering after the things of this world and just put all our hope in Christ. And then the third section. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Again, that's the church now. Praise your God, Zion. Again, the New Testament church of God. And once again, we see a mixture of pictures of God's redemption, but also an account of what he does in creation. It starts with this picture of redemption, and these are physical pictures because it's Old Testament and it's portrayed for us in physical terms, and we can translate it into spiritual terms. He strengthens the bars of your gates. If you're a Christian, God has put you in a secure place, and it's as though he keeps on strengthening your security continually. He blesses your people within you. So within the church, there is a continual cycle of the repeats of God's blessing that come upon us. He grants peace to your borders. And there are great times when the church knows a let-up in spiritual attack, anticipating the final time when there will be no more spiritual attack. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. I'm tempted to see this as a wonderful picture of the sort of thing that happens to us when we share in the Lord's Supper. And the finest of wheat is the benefits of Jesus' body broken for us, satisfying our souls as we understand it properly. The great picture of what God does for us, something beautiful to praise him for. yet again, the writer moves to something contrasting, and he moves to the contrast is now, again, a picture of the natural world. So he's moved away from a picture of the safety God brings to us in the church and in salvation, just to a picture of weather again. There's snow like wool, frost like ashes, hail like pebbles, there's icy blasts. What a great weekend to be preaching these verses. But you know, notice the crucial thing. Behind wintry weather lies the word of God. That's the point. God has commanded it. He speaks and it freezes. His word runs swiftly and unimpeded, and the ground is covered with snow like wool. What an amazing picture. He speaks and the frost is there. He hurls down hail like pebbles, almost like a picture of a kind of Greek god, isn't it? The throwing of the pebbles. It's God. It's God's word that's doing it. And then the picture, who can withstand his icy blast? Now, the blast of cold weather is a difficult thing. It's not seen as a pleasant thing here. And we are intended to see God's word having commanded it. So it's not disconnected from God's control of the world. The icy weather we experience is commanded by God himself. It's not outside of his control. He lies behind it. But then we see how he brings spring. And again, it's the command of his word, verse 18. He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. All the weather systems of our world operate at God's command. As much as our experience of salvation in the church and the safety we find with God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Are these just two parallel things? How do they tie together? I think verses 19 and 20 are very interesting. Because again, we see God's word mentioned. He revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation, for they do not know his laws. How do we put these together? Most people, when they hear that icy weather's coming, do not see it as a result of God's command. Scripture tells us that you should be able to deduce that, but people resist it. But in his written word, it becomes clear to us that both the icy weather and the thaw are the result of God's control and God's command and his word going out. There is a unified whole. And there is a unified whole not just in weather, but in all that happens, all of history. A unified whole in which God's word directs all events and directs our salvation. In other words, what's happening to us comes from one source, and it is a God who loves us. But we need God's word to understand that. If you don't have God's word, you won't get that, and you'll be confused. But we praise God. It is a beautiful, a wonderful, a fitting thing to be given this reassurance that God is behind everything and in control of everything, and he is working out a plan that will eventually bring us to a place where there is nothing but peace and nothing but the finest of wheat. And these last two verses should never be interpreted as saying that it's only for Jacob and no one else should be able to hear it, because Jacob and the tribes of Israel were to spread that word to anyone who would hear. All the more, the New Testament church says to people, we have a reason for praising. We praise God even when it's snowing. We praise God even when there's an icy blast. We praise God even when we're brokenhearted, because we've got the expert in fixing brokenheartedness on our side. The implications of it are a great call to outreach and to mission worldwide. And we're seeing that it is a beautiful thing to praise God, because his word gives us the key to understanding everything that happens and the assurance that everything that happens is working towards that great end. But as we hear that, we're all in different places, aren't we? Some of us may be feeling not very much like praising this morning. I just wonder if you will let the Holy Spirit move in you, to take you into that place where you move, you segue from the disorientation back into the reorientation with what you've heard. It may be the someone and the icy weather seems to represent where you're at in your soul. I found a poem this week that was written by someone who very much saw icy weather as representing a kind of winter of the soul. Let me read it, and if you identify with it, perhaps you can let the Lord take you to a place of praise. Stern winter throws his icy chains, encircling nature round. How bleak, how comfortless the plains, late with gay verdure crowned. I think we could gloss gay verdure as something like bright foliage. The sun withdraws his vital beams, and light and warmth depart, and drooping lifeless nature seems an emblem of my heart. My heart where mental winter reigns, in night's dark mantle clad, confined in cold inactive chains, how desolate and sad. Scripture understands that sometimes we feel in mental winter. The Psalms give us words to say to God it feels like mental winter, and to say to him, I can't withstand your icy blast anymore. But it also gives us the encouragement to move through that, through faith, into praise. Perhaps by saying something like this, return, O blissful sun, and bring thy soul-reviving ray. This mental winter shall be spring, this darkness, cheerful day. O happy state, divine abode, where spring eternal reigns, and perfect day, the smile of God, fills all the heavenly plains. Great source of light, thy beams display, my drooping joys restore, and guide me to the seats of day where winter chills no more. Will you let the Holy Spirit take you perhaps a little bit into spring as we sing our last song? A bit of a wag who used to be a preacher. Imagine someone saying to him, but I couldn't keep a tune. Meaning, I just don't think I can stick with it. He says, no, well, no one said you were to do so. You can at least sing as I do. My singing is of a very peculiar character. I find that I cannot confine myself to one tune. In the course of a verse, I use half a dozen tunes. But the Lord, to whom I sing, never finds any fault with me. He never blames me because I do not keep this tune or that. I cannot help it. My voice runs away from me, and my heart too, but I keep on humming something or other by way of praising God's name. As we finish, will you join in singing and maybe humming something or other to the praise of God's name? And maybe there's a tune in your heart that's in a minor key and has a kind of blue feel to it, and that your heart goes back to that. Okay, sing that. Will you also let the Lord give you more of a tune that's more upbeat, a major chord tune that is just more optimistic? Will you at least perhaps listen to others singing that and allow that to go through your soul? Will you allow the warmth of the gospel just to take you a little bit further out of the mental winter that you find yourself in? Let's pray together and then we will sing. We want to pray particularly, Lord, for anyone who does feel themselves in mental winter, confined in cold, inactive chains, and pray that just through our singing as we finish, we'd be able to encourage them. Grant to each of us, Lord, to be making this move as your Spirit gives us help into the reorientation of the knowledge that you reign and that you're good. And release us, Lord, in praise which is fitting, beautiful, and pleasing to us and to you, for your name's sake. Amen.